this morning is Luke chapter 24. As many of you know, we're getting ready to start a new series in the book of Acts. And we've just finished Isaiah. And as we commence that series, I want to present to you a psalm of focus that will go along with that series, as we commonly do, where we'll use that psalm. We'll sing it for the next few weeks as we begin our study in Acts, really next week. But Luke, of course, is the one that wrote Acts. And so in his gospel, he concludes at the same place that he picks up in Acts. In Acts, he presents the life and ministry of Christ through to his resurrection and ascension. And then in Acts, he begins with the ascension of Christ and moves into the work of the church, going forth into all the world. It's a very powerful book, and one that really dovetails very nicely in, with Isaiah that we just completed, where we saw all those wonderful prophetic promises about the blessing that God would bring upon all the nations of the world through the Messiah. And now we get to see, okay, how did God actually bring about those blessings as the history is given to us in the book of Acts. So I'm looking forward to that series. But as I say, Luke is the one that wrote Acts. And so here we're looking at the last chapter in Luke's gospel. And then next week we'll be beginning in Acts chapter 1. So here is the word of God beginning in Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all those things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there these days? He said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And amen indeed. What a wonderful account we have. You can imagine how these men who thought that all their hopes had been dashed, and then they come and find that what had happened was actually a fulfillment of what was necessary in order that their sins might be forgiven. How their hearts burned within them as he spoke to them and explained these things, and they were ready to go forth into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Jesus told them to wait until the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and then that they would be released to go forth and to proclaim the wondrous things that they had heard and that he had now explained to them. It's a truly a glorious passage. It sets the foundation for what comes after in the history of the church as the Holy Spirit is poured out and the gospel goes to Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is truly the foundation of all of our blessings today. Well, our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 67. And this is our new psalm of focus that we'll be singing for several weeks. Psalm 67. And as I say, it very much corresponds to these things where we find that God blesses his people and then through his people blesses the world. And that's what this psalm talks about. It's a yearning for that glorious gospel to go forth among the nations, having first blessed God's people and then to the nations. So listen now as I read to you. This is the holy word of God. It is inspired. It is without error. Psalm 67. "God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." May it be so. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. God has shown us his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He's opened our eyes to delight in his excellence. If you are his, then he has restored you to life with him as your Father. You are forgiven. You are filled with grace from above to live in his family. You have an eternal hope of glory. Just think how glorious it was for Jesus' disciples when they realized what he had done for them. During that really over a 40-day period of ministry that he had after the cross. The cross was so confusing and so disturbing to them. It wrecked their hopes, but how their hearts burned within them when they realized that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and then be raised again from the dead for the remission of his people's sins. They'd been so confused, but now the very things that had confused them were the things that they delighted in, and they were bursting with news of what their Savior had done, what he had accomplished for them, bursting with news of sins forgiven, of God reconciled, of eternal life forever and ever in the house of God through the blood of the precious Lamb that was slain, our dear Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. You know, we're getting ready to go into the book of Acts. And in Acts, we're shown how the Spirit came upon the church and transformed them with that message of the gospel, the word of faith that was brought to them. And they went out with that news into all of the world as we see it unfolded in Acts. If you've been reconciled to him, then you yearn that the whole world would know him. You desire for your relatives who do not know him to know him. For your friends, for your fellow citizens in the city, in the province, in the nation. You love him because you've seen how he has loved you. The more he pours his grace on you, the more you desire that others would partake of that grace with you. The more you love him, the more you want the world to love him also. If you're a Christian, down to the very core of your soul, there is this ardent yearning that he would be praised in all the earth. You want that for the world's sake, so that they won't miss this tremendous blessing, that they'll have the privilege and the joy of it. And you want it for the Lord's sake, that he might have the appropriate praise that is due to his name for the glorious things that he has done for his people. Nothing else will do, but that the world should be animated with his praise. Now, no doubt, this yearning is often weakened in you. Weakened by misunderstanding. Weakened by guilt, impatience, confusion, distraction, the pressures and cares of this world. But if you're a believer, that yearning is always there at the core of you. Just as it was there for those first disciples in the book of Acts. They were alive by grace. They had been made alive. So as we begin a study of this most excellent book of Acts, I want to present to you the Psalm of Focus to go along with our study. It's a psalm that gives full expression to that longing that the nations would praise the Lord for what he has done. Psalm 67. We will sing this psalm each week for the next few weeks as we begin our study in Acts. Jesus Christ, the glorified, risen head of the church, is the one who leads the church in singing psalms. We're told that in Psalm 22 that he will do that. And in Hebrews 2, we're told that he does do that. That he gathers his people and he's in the midst of them singing praise to the name of God. He prays for us. He sends his Spirit to us to show us his glory and to cause us to burn with the knowledge of him that we might go forth in his name. God's Spirit works in us to stir up these longings. And all who are born again, though we do not yet possess the desires nearly as purely or as perfectly or as fully as we ought to possess them, yet the Lord uses this psalm and all other such psalms that he has given us to bring our minds into closer conformity to where they ought to be. So today I present this psalm to you with the goal of giving expression to your longings that Christ's gospel would be known in all the earth. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will blow upon whatever spark of longing may be there in you today and to bring that to flame in order that you might be zealous unto our God, that he will stir up ardent praise and ardent prayer in your soul as we study these things, that He will purify those mixed desires that as they are now and make them holy and pleasing unto our God. So come, line up your heart and soul with Psalm 67. First, I want you to see in this psalm how universal praise is the central passion of this psalm. The whole church, that the whole church would come alive with the praises of our God. The whole world even. Right in the middle of this psalm, you have the request that the nations would praise God. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "Let all the peoples praise you, O God." Yeah, we're starting in the middle today. We're going to start in the middle, go to the end, and then go back to the beginning. So, verse 3, "Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Now, as the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ sings these words before the Father with ardent desire, leading His church in praise. And He wants the whole church to unite with Him in singing this praise. He wants us to sing these same words with the same fervent desire that He has. Just look at what is being asked here. Did you notice the repetition? Verse 3 repeats the request twice. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. And if that were not enough, verse 5 repeats it twice over again. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. Something is definitely being emphasized at the core of this psalm. This is a very fervent desire that the peoples of the world would praise our God. But what does it mean, let the peoples praise you? What is being asked for? Well, you need to understand that when it says peoples, in the plural, it's talking about those who are yet outside the covenant. In the Bible, when it says people, it often is referring to the people of God, or sometimes to the people of another particular nation, like the people of Philistia or something like that. But when it says peoples, it's referring to the various nations of the world. It's not talking about just one nation or family. It's talking about people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and family. Notice also how the word all is added when this request is repeated the second time in each verse. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Now that puts a stronger emphasis on the word all than it would if it was in the first repetition of, or the first enunciation of that verse. When it says let the peoples praise you, and then it says let all the peoples praise you, it's like there's an emphasis on all. And in the original, that emphasis is even stronger than it is for us in our English Bibles, because the word all is placed at the end of the verse for emphasis. So we might more literally translate it, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you, all of them. You see? It's focusing on that. We want everyone to be praising God. Nothing less than universal praise. Now, the word praise that's used here is also an important word for us to understand. Of course, it's used several times over because it's repeated so much. But this is that word, yada, that we run into fairly often in the Psalms. It's a word that properly means to confess. It's used, for example, of confessing sins. Okay, what do you do when you confess your sins? Well, you say what is true about you and your sin. Often you see when we confess what is true about ourselves, then we have to humble ourselves. We have to admit that, like, for instance, we don't have the yearnings that we ought to have for the gospel to go forth into the earth. That might be something we would confess before God today and thinking about these things. But there's something unique about confessing God. When we confess the truth about Him, something else comes out. When we confess, we have to tell of our sin. When we confess God and who He is and declare who He is, praise comes out. Truth about Him always brings forth praise, because everything about God is praiseworthy. There's nothing ignoble. There's nothing that is ugly about God. There's only His glory and His beauty. So you always end up praising Him and thanking Him when you confess His name. So this word, yada, is often translated by the word praise or by the word thank. Because that's what we do when we confess yada, God. It always comes out that way with reference to God. So you see what's being requested here so vehemently, repeating it over and over again, that all the peoples of the world would confess God, that they would acknowledge Him, what is true about Him, that everyone would praise Him, that everyone would thank Him for what He has done. And I want you to see further that this confession is a joyful confession that is being called for. You know, there will be people on the judgment day that did not come into the kingdom of God, and they will confess God in a most miserable way on that day. They will see His glory and they will be constrained to bow and confess His name, but it will be a confession that they will make in abject horror and trepidation as they see that all of that glory that is revealed before them is turned against them because they were not reconciled to our God through the blood of the covenant shed by Jesus Christ. And they will be stricken with terror and horror and misery on that day, confessing before Him the most miserable way. That's not the kind of confession that we're calling for in yearning for the nations. It's the confession of praise of Psalm 67 is a confession of joy and delight. Look at verse 4, right in the middle of that repetition. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. See, this is a picture of peoples delighting to be under the rule and reign of the Lord. The nations are glad and they're singing with joy because He is reigning over them. Instead of saying, oh no, the Lord's reigning, they're saying, the Lord is reigning. With joy, they take delight that He has come to judge the world in righteousness. Now, you need to understand that the word judge, as it is used here, is used to speak of Him coming to be their ruler who guides them in true and right ways, not as one who is sentencing them. I mean, certainly it has some aspect of that He corrects what is wrong in us when He rules us in order that we may put on the fullness of the life that He has for us. But it's like in the book of Judges, when the people were in misery and ruin, and then a judge would be raised up, and then they would be restored to God's blessing again and guided into the way of truth by the one who was judged. That's the kind of judgment that's being referred to here. There is an aspect of judgment, but it only led to the fullness of joy of life with God. You can tell that this is what judge means here by the parallelism. You know what I mean by parallelism? In Hebrew poetry, they have, rather than rhyming words, they have rhyming meanings. Very, very often. It makes it better to translate. So you have here rhyming meaning, parallel statement in verse 4. You shall judge the peoples righteously is parallel with and govern the nations on the earth. So judging equals governing. They're used synonymously here. So the idea is that the Lord Himself comes to rule over them as their judge. And when He does, He makes everything right so that those under His care are richly blessed. He delivers them from all that is wrong, all that is corrupted, all that is ruined, all that is miserable. They flourish and they become lovely under His care and reign. Clearly, this speaks of the gracious reign of Jesus Christ that we saw in Isaiah. It was referred to so many times. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Everyone who willingly comes under the government of King Jesus is filled with joyful delight. How could it not be so for the peoples of the earth? For so long they had lived without God, without hope in the world. They lived under the twisted, distorted rule of Satan. And now they are brought into the joyful ways of the Lord, King Jesus, beholding His glory and living before Him as His people. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let all the peoples praise Him. Let a whole world be animated with joy of being under His rule. What an ambitious request this is. This psalm puts this prayer in your mouth that all the peoples of the earth would live joyfully before the Lord. It's not something that we would just come up with to pray on our own, especially when we look around us. It's a request that the day would come when the whole earth joyfully confesses His name and lives under His rule. And it doesn't mean every person. Jesus is gathering people into His kingdom every day until He reigns in this way over the whole earth. This is His great desire. This is the prayer that He prays, but it's also the prayer that He gives to you to pray with Him. We sing together with Jesus. Let the peoples praise You. Let all the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise You. Let all the peoples praise You. How Jesus yearns for this. He was so earnest about seeing the world filled with the praises of God that He went to the cross in order that it might be so. The pain and sorrow and suffering of the cross was not enough to stop Him, because this hope was the passion of His heart. It was for the joy of seeing the world established in God's kingdom that kept Him going. He paid for the sin of the nations that the nations might be glad and confess Him, confess His name in exuberant praise. Do you desire what He desires? Do you yearn to see the nations praising Him? Do you yearn to see your relatives praising Him? Or do you not really care much? He gives you these words to sing from the heart. Isn't it wonderful to think of people coming, joining together, knowing Christ, bringing forth His honor? But surely it's very easy to despair when you look around and you don't see people praising Him. Just look at our world. You could hardly call it a world that's filled with the praises of God. I mean, yes, there are people from all over the world, and it is a marvelous fulfillment of prophecy thus far that there are people from all over the world, even us today, that are praising Him, but most are not. We live in a society that is often called a post-Christian society. Now, it's more scriptural to call it a covenant-breaking society. Many of our forefathers truly knew the glory of the Lord, and they worshiped Him. They knew the gospel, and they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God, and they were full of praise. But today we see their children turning away from the living God. We see them trading in their gold for sawdust. We talk to them, and we see bitterness toward God. We see doubt of God. We see false hopes and dreams in the passing pleasures of this world. We see them blind and distracted from the things that really matter. We watch them, and we see bondage to sinful desires and pleasures. So many addictions, so many in bondage. Their lives are empty and meaningless, and yet they want nothing to do with God, who alone can deliver them. You go to them with the glorious gospel, and they brush it off and want nothing to do with it. They may even mock you and sneer at you, or at least think that you're a bit silly. It's very easy to despair, to be indifferent. It's easy to say, what's the use? Why should I continue to pray when the people around me, that they would praise God when I see so many of them die without Christ? Why should I continue to invite them to church when they don't come? Why should I seek the reform of the church when it continues to decline and when falsehood abounds? Jesus prepared His disciples for that kind of disappointment in Matthew chapter 10 when He first sent them out. You can imagine what it was like for them. You know, He says, gathers them together, and He says, I want you to go out to all the cities and declare to them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they're thinking, wow, the Messiah has come. We're going to tell everyone. And people are, and Jesus told them that it wouldn't be like that. He told them that they would be despised and that they would be rejected. He told them that that what they expected would not be the case. They would experience opposition. What is it that kept them going in the face of rejection? What is it that kept them going even in Acts when they had so much rejection? When they were arrested, they were told, don't ever speak in that name anymore. We don't want to hear that name of Jesus. What is it that kept Paul praying so ardently when he prayed and prayed and prayed and Israel was hardened, would not turn to the Lord, his own brethren? What is it that kept Daniel praying in the Old Testament for the deliverance of the people when they were in captivity, in exile, in Babylon, under a pagan king? How is the kingdom of God to come then? What is it that has kept Christian martyrs praying when they were burning at the stake and when most of the people had forsaken them because of the persecutions? What is it that keeps those who are persecuted today seeking the kingdom of God and praying? What is it that kept them from despair? What is it that will keep you from despair? Is it not the assurance that the world will praise God? If you knew that God would bring the world to praise Him, wouldn't you be more motivated to pray and not faint? To pray the core of this psalm? Let all the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Surely you would. And I want to tell you now, the assurance that the whole world will praise God is given to you right here in this psalm. Not only are you taught to pray and long that the nations will praise God, you're also taught to believe that the nations will praise God. You're given assurance in two ways. First of all, you're given this assurance by the simple fact that this request appears in this psalm, and it is the word of God. The psalms are not merely the prayers of men. They're not songs and prayers. They are songs and prayers that are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. This is not a song that Isaac Watts or Fanny Crosby wrote. The Psalms are words given by the Holy Spirit of God. You can disagree with a song, something that Isaac Watts says, but you dare not disagree with something that the Word of God says. And you can be sure that the Holy Spirit would not give us words to sing and pray that are not firmly rooted in the will of God and in the promises of God. We may not know exactly how the Lord will bring the nations to this place, and there are many debates about how that will be done. But we know that He will do it because He says that He will do it. We know that it will involve purging out the wicked and casting out the tares into the fire at the last day. But it also seems to involve bringing the whole world to Himself. Not so that there are no tares at all, but so that the tares, as Jesus describes in His parable, look like the wheat. In other words, the Scripture seems to envision a time when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and when they will be praising the Lord, and for most of them it will be joy. And those that do not truly know Him will be ashamed to say that they don't know Him. They will pretend, at least outwardly, acknowledgement to Him. It will be a time when all the world will be serving Christ, and the great majority, for them it will be a time of joy. The nations will be glad and sing for joy. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit would not give us these words to sing before God if God was not determined to bring about these things. We can strengthen the argument that God will answer all the prayers given to us in the Psalms by considering that Jesus prays all of these prayers as the head of the church. Jesus, the head of the church, who offered Himself to God and whose sacrifice was accepted by God, prays that all peoples will praise God, that the nations would be glad under His rule. And when Jesus was on earth, He sang all of the psalms in worship before God, and you can be sure that He did not sing and pray in vain. You know, He didn't sing them in some cold, detached way without meaning what He said. Remember what Jesus said about His prayers in at the graveside of Lazarus? He said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me." You see the point? If Jesus sang all the psalms before the Father as the head of the church, if these prayers in the psalms are His prayers, and if it is true that the Father always hears Him, then we can be sure that the Father heard him when he sang this psalm, Psalm 67, and asked God to cause all the peoples of the earth to praise him. It was a prayer based on the Father's promise, and that if he came to this world and went to the cross, that he would give him the nations to be his inheritance. And so, Christian, you see that you don't need to despair. If the Lord has given you this psalm to sing, and it contains a prayer that all the peoples of the earth will praise him, they will praise him. God is going to do it, or he would not lead us to pray this prayer, and his Son would not pray this prayer. Pray in faith, not in sight. But there's even more assurance given to you in this psalm, even more assurance that all the peoples will praise him. Verse 7 expressly states that it will be so. It says, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. What are the ends of the earth? Well, they're the places that are the farthest from the center. The most out-of-the-way place. Jerusalem is the center as far as the gospel is concerned. It's the most backward place, the most remote place. Even these places will fear the Lord. We sang of that in Psalm 98 with the mountains and the seas and all these different places. No place will be accepted. God's praise will extend to the extremities. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. And of course, the word fear as it's used here refers to being a true worshiper of God. It ties in with what I showed you before about the nations praising and confessing God. To fear God, as it is used here, means to own him as your God, to be his worshiping disciple. It's the kind of fear that you read about in Deuteronomy 6:13, when he says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. It's the recognition of who he is in such a way that pleasing him becomes paramount for you. The most important thing, more important than anything else, you know him for who he is. And because you do, you take your place under him as a trusting disciple, and you live before him as your watchful master before whom your vows must be kept. See, that's the difference. When a Christian makes a vow, like say marriage vows, he's looking at God as the one who is going to enforce those vows upon him because he entered into that covenant in the name of God. He swore in the name of the Lord. Others do that as a formality, and it means nothing. This is talking about that kind of fear of God where you take oaths in his name. Such is going to be the case for the world. So you see that this psalm not only teaches you to long for all the peoples of the earth to praise God, but it also supports that longing by assuring you that they will praise God. You may not see these prayers answered in our generation. Perhaps it's even unlikely that you will. But knowing that they will be answered in time is a huge encouragement to keep you going. This is what kept Paul going. This is what kept Daniel going. This is what kept Peter, James, and John going. This is what kept Jesus going in the hour of his rejection, that he saw that God had given the nations to him as his inheritance, and he went to the cross. He knew that God would do what he had spoken. So take heart, Christian. You need to know what God has promised to do so that you will yearn for him to do it. When Israel came out of Egypt, you remember what happened? They didn't go into the land of Canaan the first time. Why? God had promised that he would drive the Canaanites out. And they looked at the situation and they said, it can't happen. The nations are too big. Their cities are fortified. We're untrained. There's no way that we can go in and take this land that God has given to us. And so they didn't pray about it. They didn't ask God to do it. And they didn't go for it because it didn't seem possible. Now that's a rotten attitude that needs to change. There's a very real sense in which God will not bring his blessing to the world until he changes us first. He will not have the world worship him until his people who already know him are worshiping him and trusting him and praying that he will do so. When Jesus came, what did he do? He gathered the remnant of Israel first and restored them. And then he gathered the nations. Jesus tells his disciples to begin at Jerusalem and go to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. He begins with the house of God, restoring his people. And then at least some of them, not all of them by any means. It was a remnant. But then he went forth to the nations. And this brings us to the third thing that I want you to see from Psalm 67. God will not bring the world to praise him until he has first worked in his own people, the church. God has an order in the way that he builds his kingdom. And that order is that he always begins with those that are already his people, blessing them first, and then that blessing spills over. It's what we sang in Psalm 98. That's what we see in Acts 1, as I just mentioned. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the church in Acts 2. And then the church goes out, as Jesus told them in Acts 1, that beginning, wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and then go out eventually to the ends of the earth, but first to your own people. You remember in Matthew 10 that Jesus actually forbade his disciples at that time to even go to Samaria, much less to the Gentiles. He tells them that they must first go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, must first gather the remnant of his people. The kingdom of God always spreads from the people who already know him to those who don't. Now, God has the power. He could come down and just go to a nation that was completely isolated from everything else and just give them the truth, change them by his Holy Spirit, bring them into his kingdom. But he never does that. He doesn't go to a nation like that, but he always uses those who already know him to carry the message for him. The word spreads, as Paul said, from faith, the faith of those who believe, to faith, the faith of those who come to believe. In the incident of the golden calf, we're taught that God has bound himself to this pattern. Remember what happened there? That Moses went on the mountain. They worshiped the golden calf. Exodus 32, 33. They worshiped the golden calf. And God said, I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to raise up another nation. And what did Moses say? He said, you cannot do that because you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in their seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. You have to bless your people and the word has to go out from them. And God responded to Moses' prayer and did not destroy them. Now, of course, it wasn't that God had really forgotten his promise. The whole event was ordained by God as his way of highlighting that promise, of bringing them to the brink of threatened destruction, and then that promise coming to the rescue so that God says, I bless my people first, and then they carry the blessing to the nations around them. And all through the ages, God continued with his people until the fullness of time came and Jesus Christ was brought forth. And you see, this is the modus operandi of God when it comes to the advance of his kingdom. He begins with the covenant people, blesses them first, and then through them, blesses the nations. Psalm 67 refers to that same order in what it declares in verse 7. Look, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Talks about, in the previous verse, about fruit being brought to us. We just looked at the second promise of this verse, you see, a few minutes ago, that the nations are going to fear God and what that means. But now I want you to notice that there's another promise in that verse, that he will bless us. God will bless us, those who are already his people. And it is in consequence of the first blessing, God shall bless us, that the ends of the earth come to fear him. See, it starts with us. It starts with God's people, whoever they are in whatever age. People who are singing this song, the us, God shall bless us. It's only then that the ends of the earth will fear. There's a very real sense in which this has already been fulfilled. God did not send the gospel out to the nations until he had first blessed his people. For centuries, the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without God, without hope in the world. There's a sense in which Israel had nothing to give to the world until Jesus came. They had the promises, and they were saved by trusting in those promises and shadows that they had, such as they had at that time. But it wasn't an accomplished fact. The Lamb of God had not been offered and accepted for the remission of sins, and they had no gospel to declare to the nations. They only had a hope that God was going to take care of it in his manner. And they were not sent out yet. to the nations of the earth. If Jesus had not actually come and died for them, they wouldn't have had anything to declare to the nations. So God waited until he first blessed the house of Israel and sent Messiah, and then he sent them out to the nations. He gathered a remnant of his people first, and then he went forth. Jesus came. You see, it was only after that was done they had something to offer the world. Look at, if you consider the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, it says that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." All authority was given to him in heaven and earth as mediator after he went to the cross, not before. Now all authority had been given. Now he had been made Lord in Christ. He says, "Go therefore, because all authority has been given to me, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Truly, God did not bless the nations until he had first blessed his covenant people, the descendants of Abraham. Spirit was poured on them, and now all those who believe have become just as much a part of Israel as Abraham was. You who believe are now the covenant people of God. You need to recognize how, therefore, that the modus operandi of God, as it is presented in Psalm 67, applies to you today. Look around you. Did you say that all the peoples are praising God? That the nations are glad and singing for joy because Jesus is their king? Of course not. Do you want the nations to do that? Of course you do, if you're a Christian. You want them to come into the full joy of the Lord. You want praises to resound from the nation. But what needs to happen first? What needs to happen first according to the principle by which God operates? We who believe need to receive the blessing of God. God is working today, indeed, through the remnant of his people. He's working mightily around the world. But before he brings the fullness of his promised blessing to the world, he will first bless those who already know him. And on a smaller scale, you want to be a blessing in our city? You want to be a blessing to your extended family? Look to God to begin that work in you. Until he does, we have nothing to offer. Until you have come to delight in God, how can you lead others to delight in him? Let his work begin right here with us. It's exactly what Psalm 67 teaches you to pray for at the very start of the psalm. Look at verse 1 and 2 and you'll see it. "God be merciful to us," the people singing the song, "and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations." You see? The central passion of the psalm is that the world would praise God. But we begin by asking God to praise us. To bless us. To bless us in order that his saving work may be known among all the nations. If that blessing is not seen among his people, how can it be known to the nations? How can we take it to them? If we're not visibly transformed, if we're cold and indifferent and have no regard for the things that God has done, how are we going to tell the nations about it? Why would they even come to receive a blessing that we don't even seem to have? The request of verse 1, that God would be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, is a response to the Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6. Remember that? Just look how similar it is. I'll read Numbers 6 and you look at the psalm. Verse 23 and number 6, it says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." God says, when I have my benediction pronounced on my people, I'm putting my name on my people. Now, that meant that the Lord had established them as his people, that he was their God, established them so that he was revealed to the world through his gracious dealings with them. Want to see the grace of God? Go to his people. That's where the grace has been openly revealed in the sight of the nations. By blessing them and keeping them, he would show forth his grace to all the world. They had become his vessels of mercy, where his mercy would be displayed in the sight of the nations. And when he says that he will make his face shine on them, that's glorious. That speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the Logos, the revelation of God to us, the living Word, in whom all the fullness of the divine nature is seen. God's face shines upon his people when Christ is made known to them in their salvation. What matchless beauty is in him! Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the righteousness of God. Christ, the fullness of God. Oh, that Christ would make his name known to us afresh today. That he would show us, that God would show us his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might be transformed as we behold him just by seeing his likeness. May the Lord open our eyes, that he would bless his people. Make the glory of Christ shine. We say to the Lord, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. May it be so. Brothers and sisters, do you want God to be praised among the nations? Then begin by praying that God would bless us, his people. The Lord Jesus, in praying Psalm 67 for his church and for all the peoples of the world, he's doing that right now. He's interceding right now that these things would be so. And he has given us these words to be our own words in Psalm 67. Let us join him in praying for these things as we begin our study of Acts. And then we can say with all assurance, as we look to God for these things, God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In the weeks to come, we shall see the glorious beginning of the great work of God in the history of the early church. Acts comes after the revelation of Jesus Christ sent to bless his people, the face of God upon his people. The people who have seen his glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, go out to the nations in his power and spirit and in his grace, and the nations turn. May the Lord continue this work. Please stand. That he would make us a blessing. Heavenly Father, bless us in order that we may be a blessing to the nations. Father, we have already partaken of your gospel. Most of us who are here who know you, all of us who know you, we thank you, Lord, for the treasures that we have in Jesus Christ, the complete forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to you, the hope of an everlasting inheritance in your house, the Holy Spirit to work in us and to empower us that we may be your disciples. Father, there are so many things that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to think that we were utterly lost and undone, and that there was nothing that we could do to rescue ourselves or ameliorate the problems that were ours. But we thank you that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things have been accomplished, that through his work, that we have full and complete salvation. Nothing is lacking for those who are in Christ Jesus. The hope is real and the hope is full. But yet, Lord, we look at ourselves and we see that we are a pretty pitiful people. Father, we have all these privileges, and yet we do not have the fervent heart and the zeal that ought to accompany these things. We thank you for the example of the early church. We thank you for the zeal that constrained them as they went out into the earth and made your name known. And we pray, Father, that you would renew that in us. We know that they had that zeal because they believed that you were going to work in the nations. And you did work in the nations. And whenever your people have sought your face and called on you and repented of their sins and humbled themselves before you, you have gone forth with them to bless the nations, to bless them, and then to bless the nations. So, Father, work in us, we pray, that the word of God might be powerful among the church today. Father, send forth your spirit and your grace. We yearn for these things, Lord, that we may know you and that we may make you known. Forgive us, Lord. for our slackness, for our sluggishness. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have that one day that our passions and our desires and our praises and our thanksgiving will be completely like those of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it will be to be filled with that kind of gratitude, that kind of assurance, that kind of hope and zeal. Father, may it be so. May you work these things in us very visibly. May we see changes in our life as we seek you through the means that you have appointed. Father, you are the one who has to bless those means. Our coming alone will not accomplish anything, but your blessing is what we crave. Father, may it be so, for you have spoken, you have promised. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And you may be seated. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.